sounded like it was just about everyone in the room, so thank you for singing out. If you're a child age 3 through 2nd grade, you can be dismissed at this time. Got some Miss Wanda and a Miss Susan in the back ready to take you down to your special time in God's Word there. The rest of us, we can turn to Luke chapter 24. If you've been with us over the last few services, maybe you've noticed we've been in Luke a lot. We're kind of working our way through Luke's story of Jesus' triumphal entry and death and now his resurrection, so we'll get to experience Luke's telling of this story. But as we begin, I want to speak to the Lord and ask that he would bless his word as we consider it this morning. Lord, our hearts are already encouraged because we have considered your word already. It's been read. We've sung it together. We have heard that in your word you tell us you're alive. And so this morning we gather with great hope, with an eternal hope even, because we know that we serve the living God, the God who even was willing to die because of our sin, for our sin, in place of we, the guilty ones, and then conquer our death by rising again. So we praise you as the only God who could ever do that, the only true God. And now, Lord, we open your word and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, take this word and plant it deep in our hearts and shape us by the truth that is here, the truth specifically of your resurrection today. But Lord, make us not just hearers of your word, but doers, in the sense that this truth becomes a reality of every day of our life. Lord, we rest in you for that work because we confess on Easter, maybe that's even easier than other days. But certainly tomorrow, when we go back to regular life, it is revealed, Lord, by our life, what it is that our heart longs for, what it is that we trust in, what the things are that we fear. And Lord, we pray that when we get to those moments, it would be this truth rising up in us to nourish our faith and give us the endurance to continue on serving you, following you. That this resurrection story would be an everyday kind of truth for us. So do that kind of work in our heart this morning, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you follow Jesus? I mean, no matter what. Maybe I'll just flip that question around the other way. What would it take to stop you from following Jesus? What would it take? Do you have a no matter what faith in Jesus Christ? Come what may, it doesn't matter. I'm trusting in him. Here are some of the things that we let stop us or slow us down. Opposition. We run into people that don't believe as we believe. Maybe you even experience that in your own home or in your workplace or your neighborhood or wherever. Even to the point of persecution. There's not a lot of that in our nation, but there is a lot of that in our world. People being persecuted because they said, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. I think more commonly in our context, it's things like just the stress and busyness of life. Like, I would never let somebody stop me by opposing and saying, you can't believe in Jesus. I would just rise up and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But what about your busy schedule? You're willing to stand up in the face of that and say, you know what? As busy and as crazy as it is, today Jesus is my number one priority, just like he was yesterday and like he will be tomorrow. It doesn't matter, busy or not. I'm going to follow Jesus. How about devastating hardship? Come what may, Lord, you may call me to walk the path of the valley of the shadow of death, and I will walk it with my shepherd who's right there with me. Come what may. It's going to be hard. He's worth it. Will you let that stop you? Stop your faith? Or this one, so easy in our day, distractions like comforts and pleasures. Of course I'll follow Jesus, but I also want to do this first, and I want I'm going to put this ahead of that, and I'm going to give up my important things like reading God's word, praying, spending time with God's people, being there at church on Sunday, the things that I know are where I'm going to grow in my love for Jesus Christ because I really want that thing or do that thing or whatever it is, comfort. What is it that would take to stop you from following Jesus Christ? I don't know if you noticed this, but I just went through the soils parable. Did you notice that? This is not a new message. Jesus gave this a long time ago. People have been distracted and turned away from Jesus Christ by all these different things ever since the beginning. And so I just want to ask you, will you still follow Jesus when you face those things? Is he that important to you? You see, Jesus came looking for that kind of a follower. He did not come looking for a perfect follower. That's not what I'm trying to communicate here. Do you remember the followers he ended up with? They weren't perfect. He actually said it this way. I came to seek and to save. Do you remember what kind of follower? The lost ones. The lost followers. They recognize that they're lost and they need someone to follow. And I have everything they need. That's Luke 19:10. And then let's pause for a second and think through who were the followers that ended up following him, these lost ones. Some of them were women. Now in our day and age, we recognize, so isn't that great? Well, in that day, to have the women following you, they were the lesser, right? Their testimony didn't matter as much in court, and they certainly weren't as valuable as the men. And who was it that were faithfully following Jesus? It's a great crowd of women. Women that are lifted up in the scriptures and saying, here's an example of faith. And some of those women, righteous women from early in their life, they were following God. And then as Jesus demonstrated that he truly is the Son of God, they put their faith in Jesus Christ and followed him. That's a great story of faith. And you can see women like that in the New Testament. You can also see women whose past was checkered, difficult lives. And yet when they met Jesus, it changed everything for them. That's part of Jesus' followers. Or how about the most hated people in society? The wealthy social outcasts. They made up Jesus' followers. In fact, one of his followers, one of his closest followers, Matthew, the tax collector, more faithful to the Romans than to the Jews as they saw him. And yet when he met Jesus, it changed everything for him. Or how about the blue-collar workaday guys that smelled an awful lot like fish? Right? There's a bunch of those. Several of those were his closest followers. Among Jesus' closest followers were also religious and political zealots. Can you imagine? You know, if they were in our country, they'd be waving that bright red flag or that bright blue flag. This is the kind of religious and political zealot that when they met Jesus, it changed them. And they were the lost people that said, this guy is worth following. Jesus, the King of creation, was executing the greatest scheme in all of history. The greatest plan of all of history. I'm going to rescue humanity, was his plan. He was executing that plan, and this was the following that he got to do it with. It's not what I would have picked. In fact, get this, at the greatest triumphant moment when Jesus was here on earth, do you know how many followers it says that he had? 120. This is after the resurrection, after he had appeared personally, I was dead, I'm alive, you see me, you can even touch me if you want to at least 515 people. We know that, at least that many people. And even out of those 500, he only got 20% of people that saw Jesus. So even in that moment of the greatest, if you want to say, evidence of Jesus being King and Redeemer and risen Savior, he had 120 followers. That's according to Luke later on when he wrote Acts. And actually, at the point of the story we're going to enter into, it was a lot fewer than 120. I don't know because it doesn't give us the number here. But you get the feeling if the closest people to Jesus were starting to scatter because of this event, what was going on with the rest of them? You see, ever since the beginning, people have been tempted by these same things. Is Jesus worth following? In all the things that I can consider in my life, worth giving my life to, is Jesus actually the thing above every other thing? So that's what I'm posing to you this morning as the question, and I want to read through the text. And I want to do it this way, because this is what I believe the text is doing here. I'm going to demonstrate this to you. Jesus is not seeking after the perfect followers. He loves you enough to recognize you're an imperfect follower and help you become a better follower of him. That's what he's going to do for his disciples. Talk about stealing the punchline. Jesus lives, and he's going to lead his disciples to faith. We're going to look through the three encounters of Luke chapter 24. We're going to basically read through the text and comment on it as we go. Before we do this, as before we start reading Luke 24, I want you to consider what got us to Luke 24. It means there's been 23 other chapters that got us to here, okay? The most recent events, as we considered last week together, Jesus enters the city and everyone recognizes him as king. Not quite everybody, but the mass majority are praising him as the king. You think of this mountaintop experience for the followers of Jesus. That's when we like to follow Jesus. Everyone else is doing it. This is easy. In fact, in this room, it's easy to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns, isn't it? Man, this is the place to do that. Mountaintop experience. I'm with the other followers. But by Friday, so that was Sunday, by Friday, Jesus had been arrested, unfairly tried, convicted of nothing, but sentenced to death. And even his closest followers had scattered. In this meantime, Judas, among those closest followers, had been the one who had betrayed him to be arrested by getting 30 pieces of silver for the life of his friend, supposed friend. And after betraying him, the guilt led him to hang himself. You see, the followers that are still Jesus' followers in this moment are experiencing the grief of the two friends here. One of them betrayed them before he died, and the other one was their great hope, and he had died. So they're mourning the loss of Jesus' sudden death, of Judas' death, the fear of what their association with Jesus would cause for them going forward. I'm not guessing at that. This is all in the text. They were afraid of what would happen. They were also carrying the guilt that they possessed for abandoning Jesus at his greatest hour of need. Again, this is in the text. They're carrying that. Each one of them differently, right? They each had different stories of abandoning Jesus. And when we pick up the story at the end of chapter 23, we're left with women observing where the tomb is so they can come back after the Sabbath to put the spices and things on Jesus' body. And we open up chapter 24. I want to read for you, starting chapter 24. We begin with the story of the women. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. Consider this now, and I want you to consider this. I'm going to read the next few verses too. Where are these women? Not geographically, I mean, where are they personally? Where's their faith? Where's their emotional status? In their mind, Jesus is dead, dead enough that we need to bring the spices for his body, because he's going to start to smell. That's where these women are. I would put the word on it, mourning here. They're mourning, M-O-U-R. It's also mourning. But when they got there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And what is their response? This tells us a lot about where their heart is, the status of their faith. It says, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. You have to at least say their faith was in a state of confusion. We don't know if it was worse than that. Some of these may have lost all faith. We don't know. But at least confused faith. And when they were in that state of perplexion, confusion, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, I'm gonna read on, and this is what I want you to notice. So we just notice where their faith is, right? I want you to notice what God gives them to raise their faith from where it was. What is it that God gives them? Verse 5, then as they were afraid, so here's another indication of where their faith is too. They bowed their faces to the earth, and they said to these men said to the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. What does he say to them? What do these men say to them? Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. And then they quote the word of Jesus. Here is the word of God. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Do you remember reading that in the story of Luke? It's in Luke several times. It's in other gospels several times. Jesus said it consistently throughout his ministry. If you want to hunt that down sometime, we're not going to take the time this morning, but Luke chapter 9 has two times when Jesus says this, verses 21 and 22, and verses 43 through 45. Happens again in Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. And then he makes a similar statement in chapter 13. So at least in Luke, it's recorded four times where he told them, I must go, be arrested, die, and then I will rise again. And the men standing there in their shining garments said to them, do you remember what Jesus said? And verse 8, and they remembered his words. What had God given them to raise their faith? Interesting to me, he did not, for these first women, give them a physical appearance of his risen body. The angels were sent to remind them of his word. You see, Jesus led the women to faith in his resurrection by reminding them of his word given before his death. What was that word? Well, first they say, he is risen. And in one sense, that is an announcement of a new event, right? This has not happened before. It has just happened, and they're announcing this new event. Yes, but recall this. He is saying, remember what he said? It happened. It reminds them of Jesus' word. And then this is the second thing that they tell him. His death and resurrection were necessary. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. But why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die and then to rise again? Before I go on, I just want to draw attention to this. If you've reverse this story, let's just go back an hour, because then we can say for sure they're in between the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I think we skipped through that section of this story too quickly. Don't forget that God calls his disciples to live in between, during the hardship and before the, in this case, the resurrection, the good news that's coming from it. And in that moment, he still expects them to have faith in the things that he has said to them. That's what's going to sustain them in the in-between time. I'm not going to develop that further, but wanted to draw that out just now. But notice now, there's his word to them. I asked you this question, why? Why is it necessary? It doesn't answer it. There's no answer there. It just says it is necessary. We'll read on. I think we'll see it later. But now notice as I read the next few verses, here's the effect of Jesus' words on his followers, these women. Verse 9, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So now we're going to check in on the status of the 11's faith. Here are the closest disciples to Jesus. Where is their faith at this point? We're going to ask the same question again. Where is their faith? It's unbelief. They are at a place of, we do not believe he is alive. And we're going to get more status checks on that and see what happens with their faith. But actually before that, Luke is saying, I gave you the one encounter of the women who come to faith in Jesus' resurrection through the words of Jesus, and we're going to get to the 11. I want to give you a status update on them. You know, as far as like if this was on a heart monitor in the hospital, we're flatlined right now. verse 11. Peter, there's something going on in Peter's. This is stirring something. And he rose and ran to the tomb and stooped down, and he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed. And his faith now is marveling. I don't get the impression here marveling like Jesus is alive, but like trying to, like, what? This is so far beyond what I can understand what's going on here. So we're going to check in with Peter along with the rest of the 11 as we go. But first, we encounter some more disciples. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they're taking a 7-mile walk, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So you think about, again, what's the question? Where are they at with their faith? What's going on inside of them? Have you been in the part of the grieving process where you're like, I just got to talk this thing out with somebody. All this stuff is going on. I don't know what's going on, and we've got to discuss this out. And they are talking like that. See if you can see other hints in the text of where their faith is, okay? Because they're all here. Verse 15, so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, okay, they're still discussing this, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Okay, so now we get a little more detail about what this kind of reasoning and conversation was, right? This wasn't just a, we've had our coffee and we are really going at this reasoning thing. This is a great day. You know, everything's sunny. And like, no, this is a different kind of reasoning. This is more like the grief cycle reasoning. I'm trying to figure out what all this is that's happening. Jesus noticed they were sad. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, he's like in unbelief, like, how can you not know? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things that happened there in these days? And Jesus doesn't say, no, I don't know what happened, but he says, I want you to tell me. Tell me what happened in these days. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Here's another hint at where they are in their faith. Who was a prophet? Kind of two hints there, right? Past tense, and they're identifying him as a prophet. This is definitely true, but he had revealed himself as so much more than that. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Listen to this statement, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Where is their faith? Well, he is not the one who is coming to redeem Israel. We were hoping that. Now we've lost hope in that. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. So, I don't know, maybe if you're looking at the heart monitor, it's like flatlining, but like every once in a while there's this like bloop, like maybe there's something going on, like, we're not quite saying these ladies are insane, because whatever they're saying is something's going on here. But they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said. But him they did not see. They are perplexed here too, aren't they? Confused, trying to figure this thing out. Their faith, you have to say it's at least in a really rocky, dark place, if there's any kind of life in their faith at all. And Jesus says to them and rebukes them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, because I want to ask you this, what does Jesus do to raise their faith? Touch my hands? Not yet. He's going to give them that opportunity. But what does he do? He points them to the Word of God. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And he uses that same word that's used earlier when it said the Son of Man must be delivered. It says, ought not the Christ to have suffered? Didn't he have to suffer? Wasn't it necessary for him to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning at Moses, that's the very beginning of the scriptures for them, and all the prophets, that's the rest of the scriptures for them, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning, now they don't know it's himself, right? They just know that he's expounding all the things regarding the Christ, this one who would come, and apparently what he's showing them is it was necessary that Jesus would suffer, the Christ would suffer and then be raised. And then after that, the glory. So Jesus led these travelers on the Emmaus Road to faith in his resurrection. I guess I'm getting a little ahead of myself because we haven't seen the faith yet. It's coming. By explaining the scriptures to them. First, he tells them that the scriptures come to their climax or their fulfillment in the Christ. And he also tells them, similar to the first group of disciples, death was necessary as a step on the path toward glory. The Christ had to die. The Christ had to die and rise. That's what he's arguing to them from the Old Testament scriptures. But why, Jesus? Why did you have to die and rise again? And he doesn't answer that question here. So keep reading. We're going to find that answer. But notice now, what's the effect of Jesus giving them God's word about these events? Then as they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread. Can you just imagine this? These are the people that have seen him do this for 5,000 people, and Jesus uses that moment. This is a spiritual moment, okay? It's not just like, now we recognize him. No, this is a spiritual moment of him unblinding their eyes at a significant symbol of who Jesus is to them. Do you remember? I'm the one who gives you everything you need, sufficient. I am enough, he's saying. And he's giving this bread to them. And at that moment, as he breaks the bread and he gives it to them, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. That was enough for now. Okay, that's all you get for now. But do you see, their faith is raised from the dead. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us?" No wonder. Can you imagine having Jesus teach you the Old Testament? That would be amazing. They had a 7-mile walk. I don't know if they were walking slow, maybe 2 hours, something like that. And he's explaining how the Old Testament points to the Christ himself. They didn't realize it at the time, but then they're like, he was the Christ, telling us about the Christ from his scriptures that he gave us. No wonder our hearts were burning inside when we heard this story from him. Our hearts burned with us, while he talked with us on the road while he opened the scriptures to us. So they rose up very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And what we're going to get now is another one of these status updates on what about the 11, the main followers of Jesus? These are the disciples. How is their faith doing in all of this? Because there's a lot of other events going on that Luke's not telling us about, right? He's not telling us everything. He's telling us about 3 encounters. We've just looked at the second one. What's going on with the 11? Well, he's going to catch us up here now. So they get to Jerusalem. They find the 11 and those who are gathered with them together. And that group is saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." Remember how we started today? He is risen. He is risen indeed. That phrase back and forth likely rises from this text. The Lord is risen indeed. You know, everyone had the question at the beginning of the chapter, is this true? Did he really rise? Yes, indeed, he is risen, they say. He's even appeared to Simon by this time. And they told about the things that had happened. So now we're going back to the two that we were following. Those two are telling the group, and they told them the things that had happened on the road, and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And then you think, now what happens with the faith of the 11? Do they believe now? It actually doesn't tell us. Now it just jumps straight into their story, the third encounter. Okay, so now we finished with the women. We finished with the two on the road. Now we're going to look at this encounter with the 11. What is the progress of their faith? Look again at the text and you'll see. It says in verse 36, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Is that a joke? The spirit stands in front of you and it looks like the friend that's dead and he says peace to you. I don't think Jesus is joking, but I think it had the opposite effect. This is startling. They are terrified and frightened, and suppose they had seen a spirit. So where's their faith? Well, apparently we're not completely healed yet, right? Because we're terrified by the sight of Jesus. If they knew he was alive, placed their entire faith in him, maybe that would still be terrifying. I don't know. But there's a hint there that their faith has a long way to go yet. And then Jesus graciously gives them an experience, unique experience. Not the experience he gave me. And I'm willing to bet not the experience he gave you when he called you to put your faith in him. But listen to this unique experience that he gives to those terrified disciples. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" See, this is one of Luke's purposes in giving us these accounts. He's saying, doubts in people's hearts have been a problem a long time, including with people that had plenty of, if you want, hard evidence that Jesus is alive, they had it. So Luke is helping us recognize where they are with their faith. There is troubled, doubtful faith. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, check in on the faith again. How are we doing? Well, I don't think this is the same kind of unbelief as earlier, because this is what it says. They still did not believe for joy and marveled. And he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So it's like there's this like birth of faith, and it's coming around. There's a warming going on, but there's still a perplexity here, a confusion about what exactly is going on. And so he gives them another physical sign that he's truly human and alive from the dead. He said, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Spirits don't eat. Jesus, this physical human, standing in front of them, he ate. And so Jesus gives them this very unique and special experience. I just want to challenge us, because I think, I can't speak for every generation and every culture, but I know in this generation, in our culture, we want an experience with God that's going to convince us that he's worth following. Here the men get the greatest experience that you could ever have. And when you check in on their faith, something happened, but it wasn't enough for them yet. What does Jesus do to raise their faith from the dead? Look, verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words." These are the words. He's going to give them words. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." You see, Jesus is leading the 11 to faith in his resurrection by reminding them of his word. Remember how I told you? And specifically, he says, "Remember how I told you that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms?" That's the Jewish scriptures in their entirety. They broke it into three parts: the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus is saying, the whole thing. Remember how I taught you this points to me? I told you that. And the scriptures told you that. He led the 11 to faith in his resurrection by reminding them of his word and of the word of the scriptures. We hear again, let me keep reading just a little further, because verse 45 is so critical to what's going on with their faith. "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written,'" here's that word again, "'thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" You see that word "thus" in there? I think that's like it's saying this is a summary. Luke is giving us a summary of Jesus' teaching. It was almost certainly quite a bit longer than this. thus it was written and thus it was necessary. And so he's explaining this Old Testament. Jesus had to die and rise from the dead. And finally, we can ask that question. But why? Because he answers it here. He says, my death and resurrection were necessary for salvation. If I was going to complete the work of salvation that I came here to do, I had to die, and then I had to rise again. Verse 47, that the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. In order for us to give the message of repentance and forgiveness, I had to die. It was necessary for salvation. And then he gives them the responsibility. So if you have this message now, you've been given it in a unique way, go and preach repentance and forgiveness. Take this good news with you. As Paul would later summarize, why did Jesus have to die? He said, it was read earlier today, Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures, this isn't new, this is something God has said is coming all along. Jesus died for our sins. That's why he had to die. You see, we stand guilty before God. Every human in this earth is made special and uniquely in the image of God. A wonderful reflection that God is a creative designer. He has made us. And as his designed ones, we stand before him responsible to live as he made us to live. And that doesn't matter if you believe in him or not. He made you. And every single one of us falls short of the responsibilities he gave us as his creation. Every single one of us. Because the first humans sinned, we all are born corrupted by that sin. But never is there a generation who looks at that and said, if only I hadn't been born sinful, I would have been okay. Because I lived the rest of my life perfectly. No, because both were born in sin, and then we choose to sin. Every single one of us. We look at our Creator in the face and say, I will do things my way. And God says that when we live that way, the punishment for it is death. We will have to pay death because of our sin. And Jesus came, God himself came, and he said, your sin must be paid for, but I'm willing to accept the of a perfect substitute for you. Your sin must be paid for, but I will pay for it as your substitute. If you trust in me, I will pay for it. That's where he was before his death, right? After his death, he's saying, if you will trust me, I already paid for it. I'm sure there are many of us in this room who look back at that day and say, that was the day my guilt was paid. I bear no guilt in my soul because Jesus, 2,000 years ago, completed the payment. He died for my sin. Jesus had to die as a substitute for sinners, according to the plan of God, and then rise again. Why? Well, what if Jesus was dead? What if our great substitute was still dead? Well, then what does that salvation get you? I guess you can die then without a guilty soul for eternity? I don't get that. Wouldn't work. If Jesus died and stayed dead, the judgment of sin conquered him. He rose again to demonstrate not only is he making the perfect payment, it's completed, but also I'm conquering everything sin brought to this world. I am the king, not only of humans, I'm the king over everything, including all the judgment that comes down on humans. I am king. Think about it this way. There are two options for your sin. It will be paid for. Either you trust Jesus and he already paid for it, or the only other option is that you must pay for your sin. And we are not, in our human frailty, able to ever complete that payment. And so that payment of death will be eternal. Jesus talks about it more than any other author in Scripture. There will be eternal damnation in hell for our sin. The only other option is that you trust that Jesus took your hell for you on the cross. That's why when he says this each time, he says, it was necessary. I love the world so much that this is what I was willing to do, give my own life to be the substitute, the payment for your sin. And he's explaining this to the disciples, and he's also saying to them, this is not new. This is not the first time I'm telling you this. I've been telling you this all along. It's been in the scriptures. It was in my words when I taught to you. My death and resurrection were necessary for salvation. Now go and preach this repentance and offer forgiveness in my name. What does it say? To all nations. Aren't you thankful? There may be a Jew or two in this room. You would have received it differently. He says, no, not just Jews. This isn't just for my chosen people. This is for all the peoples who can become my chosen people by trusting in Jesus Christ. Beginning at Jerusalem, there's a special thing going on there. But listen to this. He says, you are my witnesses of these things. Jesus did give special experiences. He touched my hands. Come and see, I am physically risen, because he had a special job for them. He wanted them to write their eyewitness accounts down and give them as the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures for generation after generation. To now, we not only have the word that Jesus had given in the Old Testament, and now we have the word written and spoken by Jesus in his life. He says, I'm going to commission you to now write down this. There's going to be more word for you to put your faith in, to trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus had raised the faith. Let me actually finish the story before I read that part. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He's promising the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to take this message to the world. Now, where is their faith? They haven't gotten into check-in for a little while, so let's check in on their faith. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up their hands and blessed them. And now when it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. Their faith was now complete in Jesus Christ. They worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem, the place of great oppression for them, waiting with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And Luke says, that's what Jesus does. He gives you the word, which is enough for your faith, to put your faith in him, and it transforms you into worshipers who are willing, at whatever cost it's going to be, I'm going to go back into the place where I'm probably going to be associated with Jesus, maybe even persecuted. I'm going to go in there with great joy and praise the Lord. This is my life. And Luke says, amen. That's the effect of the gospel. I just want to make this statement. In conclusion of the story, Jesus had raised the faith of his followers by his word, and by explaining to them the word of God in the Old Testament. Let me reflect briefly on this story and make three comments. They're in your notes. You can fill in the blank. Because now let's take that story and understand it in light of your relationship with God. What we see Jesus doing for these disciples, that's what he does for us. Jesus patiently cares for the birth and growth of our faith. He nurtured the faith of his wayward disciples. He shepherded them from unbelief to belief, patiently, kindly teaching things that he had said many times. He didn't hold the punches. He did rebuke them, but he did it with patience and kindness, leading them to faith in himself. Jesus is a good shepherd who cares for us, leading us from unbelief to belief. Second point I want to draw from this story, strength for our faith, Christian, comes from God's word. The power Jesus used to give strength to his disciples, weak faith, despairing faith even at points in this story, was the word of God. And that same power is no less effective today. God's word is what your faith needs. You wonder why your faith slips at times. I wonder what your relationship is with God's word. Are you hearing it preached? Are you here? I'll give it to you. I can't do anything for your faith, but I can give you the word of God, which can give you faith if you don't have it, or it can nourish your faith if you have it. It can keep it strong. I'll tell you what happens in our life is we get distracted by the pleasures of life, or we get distracted by the hardships of life, or we go after something other than this, and our faith weakens. Why? Because we've turned away from the very thing that gives the life to our faith. It's God's word. We need to be in this word. You wonder why your faith weakens. Turn to his word. It will strengthen you. And the third observation, the gospel, then, which is this, that Jesus died for our sin and rose again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. The gospel is the essential word for our faith. That is the whole thing. You could summarize this whole word by saying, Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Well, what about all the parts before Jesus came? Yeah, they're all building toward that moment, helping us understand who this Savior would be. What about all the parts after it when Jesus wasn't there on earth? They're all pointing back and saying, that's the message that you need. Jesus died for your sins, died for my sins, and rose again. We have the essential word for our faith. Let me ask the question we've been asking of these disciples. Where is your faith? If we were to put a heart monitor on your faith, what would the monitor read? Let me read for you this text, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. I have spoken to you the word of God this morning. I have never read 53 verses and still got it done in 45 minutes in my life. So I've given you more of the word of God than I've ever given you before. And as I've spoken to you the word of God calls you to a response. Will you put your faith in this Savior? Like I've done that. Many years ago I did that. Praise the Lord. Then keep committing your faith to this Savior. Be reminded that this word is enough for you. He has given us enough by giving us his word. Christian, hold fast to this word. That's how the soils parable ends. Do you remember that? The good soil is the one who hears this word and holds fast to it with a good and pure heart. Hold fast to this word. He is alive, just like he said he would be, and just like he now says that he is alive. Hold on to that. It is the sufficient word for your faith. To those of you who this morning have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, this text calls you to a decision point. Will you trust this Savior who says that his death and resurrection are sufficient to pay for your sins? Will you trust that? Is that where your faith is? I think, honestly, if somebody looks us in the eyes and says, how can your sins be forgiven? Most of us we'll say something like, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and rose again, but I'm asking you this. Are you trusting your life and eternity in the hands of the God who did that for you? Or are you more distracted by the pleasures of this world or too distracted by the hardships of this world, the busyness of this world, to really give it much thought? Are you entrusting your life to this Savior because that's what he asks you to do? How do I know? How do I look into my heart and say, is that real faith or is that just kind of like a cheap, flimsy faith that I know the facts of it? Well, let me ask you this. What do you do with his word? When you hear God speak, what do you do with it? Because if you trust him, you will listen to it. If you trust the God who speaks, you will obey his word. So this morning, I call you to this moment. The word of God says, to obey the gospel word that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, confess your sin. Confess that you desperately need a Savior. That's the one side. And confess your faith in Jesus Christ alone to be the Savior who can rescue you from the death your sin deserves. Confess your sin and confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Are you a believer? That's really what it comes down to. Are you God's child? Where is your faith? That's what it comes down to. Will you confess your sin and confess your faith in him? Maybe you're looking at me and saying, I hear what you're saying. There's a lot in that. I'm not sure I'm ready. Then I encourage you to do this. Take up this word and read it and ask God to convince your heart whether it's true or not. And if you're there, if I'm speaking to you this morning, take up one of the gospels. I just read through the end of Luke. Maybe pick up right where that ended and start. John starts the life of Jesus over again. Read the book of John. John explicitly says he wrote his book so that you who don't believe would come to believe. So read it and ask God to give you faith by hearing his word. Let's bow our heads as we close today. Before I pray, I want you to consider what you have to talk to God about right now. Are you ready to speak to him and confess your sin and your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Then do that right now. Wherever you're at, wherever your faith is, talk to God about this gospel. I'll give you a minute to do that. Dear Lord, we thank you for this word, this sufficient word. So many of us in this room can testify of the power it has had to shape our hearts. Lord, I know my own rebellious heart. In fact, I've gotten to know it only better since knowing you, and now I can testify that I would never, on my own, turn to you. I'm too stubborn. I like my own way too much. But I look back and I see the moments when you shaped me and humbled me and gave me the truth of your word and gave me eternal life through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that. I praise you as a God who saves even stubborn, lost hearts like mine. And I pray you would do that work here in this room today. To the ears that this message falls on, I pray that you would give faith through this speaking of your word. And Lord, those of us who trust in it, I pray that this would be a strengthening word, that we would go forward with greater confidence that your word is enough for us to walk through the hardships, to ignore the distractions, to follow through on the responsibilities, all the different things in our life that may cause us and tempt us to pull away from you. I pray that your word would be sufficient to sustain us, to be those who endure to the end. Give us that kind of faith, Lord. We desperately need you to strengthen us in that way. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you this morning, if you need someone to talk